The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Hear the word of the Lord as it's recorded in John 11, 38 through 57. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, his sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead for 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Did not I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, so that they might believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, and his hands and feet were bound with linen strips, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told Jesus what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood up, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know, so that they might arrest him. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. Ryan said, my name is Abram, and I'm a pastoral resident here at Christ Redeemer Church. I think I know pretty much everybody in the room, so this feels like home. And I am super glad. Part of my last week has been being down in Manchester and teaching at a youth camp where I didn't know anyone. And so it took a little while to kind of get situated and settled. But it was super fun. But it's always good to just kind of feel like you're speaking to brothers and sisters in the room about God's word. So thank you guys for being here. Thank you guys for welcoming me, as always. And I'm kind of glad also to be here during this sort of post-Easter high, right? Easter is kind of one of the high points in the church at large, and also for me, right? Easter comes at a time when spring comes, and up here, I've learned to appreciate spring all the more because winter is tough, right? But I've always loved spring. I mean, and even post-Easter, I went to Catholic school now from 6th grade to 12th grade, and I wasn't Catholic, but Catholics really celebrate Lent, right? Like, they go hard during Lent. At least, one of the things that I loved about my school was we had really good lunch. And this is random, but I'm going somewhere with this. We had really great lunch, right? We had chicken strips, we had pizza, we had all these great salads. And then they had, like, gourmet things that I don't even remember. But I remember always loving lunch, except for Fridays on Lent, because on Fridays for Lent, Catholics can't eat meat, so they just would just boil fish and just put it out for us during lunch. And so it was terrible. So after Easter, Friday lunches were good again, right? There was just this sort of post-Easter high that you just kind of roll with after Easter. You guys are kind of post-school break, but we would have sort of spring break around this time. There's graduations that are coming up soon. And so it's just, for me, post-Easter is always a really fun time in life because there's a lot to look forward to. And we're in a similar spot in the text as we come to John chapter 11 in this portion of our text, because we've also just hit a high point in the narrative of John's gospel. So if you remember, or if you don't even, it's printed here for you in verses 38 through 44. Jesus has just raised a man from the dead. Now, I'd say that's a pretty big high point in the text, right? It's a pretty big high point in Jesus' story. Actually, one of the ways that you could break up the book of John is that Jesus does seven signs, and they kind of get progressively bigger as you go along. In John 2, so when Jesus turns water into wine, it notes that it was Jesus' first miracle, but it was not just the first miracle, it was the first time that the disciples believed in Jesus, right? And so each time Jesus does a miracle, there are people who place their faith in him. And so the reasons for the signs is so that they would believe, and so this seems to be a really high point, Jesus raising a man from the dead. He heals Lazarus, and it's a high point. So what you would expect is this same sort of Easter resurrection high, right? People experiencing a lot of belief, people experiencing a lot of trust, a lot of faith, a lot of joy in Jesus. And you do experience some of that, right? So Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Now we get to verse 45. It says, "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him." And so some of these people are operating in the joy of the resurrection, at least of Lazarus, and in Jesus' power over death. But the main portion of our verses here are people who are experiencing the opposite of the joy of Jesus' resurrection power, right? So verse 45, people are excited. Verse 46, but there's a section of people, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Verse 47, so the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs." See, the news of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead prompts this gathering of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the high priest. It's kind of a holy huddle called the Sanhedrin Council. And Jesus' signs haven't led them to belief. His signs have actually led them to despair. They say, "What are we to do?" Because everybody's going to Jesus to believe in him. Instead of joy, they're fearful, they're angry, and they're trying to figure out what to do about this frustrating character named Jesus in their lives. But it's clear that as they sort of figure out what to do about Jesus, that they probably, that they haven't explored all their options, because Caiaphas breaks in verse 49 and he says this, verse 48, "If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. The Romans will come and take away our place in our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, breaks in, who was a high priest that year, and said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." So Caiaphas breaks in and says, "Hey, we're not really exploring all our options here," according to this frustrating character of Jesus. To Caiaphas, there's only one clear solution here, and that is to kill Jesus. And normally that really wouldn't pose any threat to Jesus, right? Like, we've seen people try to kill him before. We've actually seen him surrounded by people with rocks ready to throw at him. And Jesus seems to be the greatest running back recorded in history because he somehow evades all these people, right? And they've picked up stones to stone him a few times. So when this threat gets made, it really normally wouldn't pose any real threat to Jesus, except that this council, again, is the Sanhedrin council. And this council makes all the major decisions for the people of Israel. And not only that, Caiaphas is the head of that council, and he's the swing vote, right? So the Sanhedrin is normally made up of 71 people. And so if 35 and 35 on each side disagree on something, the high priest gets to make the final call, right? And Caiaphas is that person who suggests to kill Jesus. Caiaphas' suggestion is the catalyst that the religious leaders need to put in a deliberate plan in place to kill Jesus. So they're upping their game. Now it's not going to be just manslaughter out of emotion, but now it's premeditated murder against Jesus. But again, that really also wouldn't normally pose a threat to Jesus, because the plans of men never triumph over the plans of God. But we come to learn in something about God's plan in verses 51 In 52, we come to learn the true orchestrator behind the plan to put Jesus to death. So we keep going. Verse 51, Caiaphas, so he says that we should kill Jesus. And verse 51 says this, but he did not say this of his own accord. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. So normally, if anybody breathes a threat against murder, against Jesus, it's no big deal, right? They have no power. But this man has power. But normally, even people in power have no ability to actually put Jesus to death. But what happens when it's God's plan? What happens when Caiaphas prophesies out of the spirit that Jesus is to be put to death? We come to learn that God is the orchestrator of Jesus' death. Caiaphas' words are not his own, but they come from God. And now this should give us pause. Because the will of man comes to pass sometimes, but God's will never fails. And so if we're to know anything from this verse, a lot of times, when Jesus does something, people believe, but then there's always disagreement and unbelief. And again, we've looked at some of those conversations, and they're important because I think they show sort of the dynamics in our heart that keep us from belief. But this is not one of those conversations. This is not one of those conversations that just reflects our hearts and we say, we shouldn't be like these people. We shouldn't do what they do. That's not fundamentally what's going on here. It's not just meant to reflect the ways that our hearts don't believe, but we have to hear from these verses that this is the point at which Jesus is officially sentenced to death. It's going to happen, and not because this council wants to put Jesus to death, but because God declared it would be so. This is Jesus' official death sentence, and it doesn't come from the council. It comes because God prophesies through Caiaphas the high priest that it would be so. God, in his sovereignty, is using this council's fear, their love of power, and their unbelief to accomplish his own purpose, and we find his purpose being to put Jesus to death. Now, maybe this raises a question for you. I think it did for me as I was studying. Why? Like, why is that so? Why is it not just man's purpose in this text to put Jesus to death, but why is it God's purpose to put Jesus to death? There are so many things wrong with that plan, right? Number one, it feels unjust. Right? Jesus has done nothing to deserve death. All he's done is to proclaim the truth and to prove many signs that he is God come to them in the flesh. But number two, it also feels counterintuitive, right? Jesus, up until this point, not only has he been doing signs, but he's been saying a lot of things. And he's been saying he would do a lot of things, right? And so it feels counterintuitive because Jesus has promised a lot, he's done a lot. So what does his death accomplish? Why would God's plan be to put him to death? Well, we come to find out, I think, in this text that Jesus' death accomplishes everything it was supposed to accomplish. It accomplished all that God purposed for it to do. And so we're going to look at what Jesus' death accomplishes today in our sermon. And we're going to look at three things that I think we find in this text. We're going to see that Jesus' death protects his people, his death unifies his people, and his death purifies his people. Okay? So Jesus' death protects his people, unifies his people, and purifies his people. So let's look at our first point today. Jesus' death protects his people. So if we go back to verses 47 and 48. So the chief priests and the Pharisees, they're sitting around. They say, what are we to do? This man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And here's what they're afraid of. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. See, what we come to find out in these texts is actually the biggest fear for this council isn't necessarily Jesus, but it's actually the Romans and how they will act, how they will view all these people going after Jesus. Now, who are the Romans? The Romans are the people of Israel's current occupiers. And they reign and they rule by order in violence, really. So here's the basic agreement when Rome comes and takes you over. They say, you can do your own thing. You can do whatever you want to do as long as it falls under submission with what we want, which is ultimately order and obedience to Caesar. And anything that threatens that order, anything that threatens submission to Caesar gets punished and punished swiftly. Not only as a punishment to whatever nation that is, but also as an example to the rest of their empire. But I think it's funny that they mention the Romans because we actually haven't heard anything about the Romans really in the book of John. The whole time these people make out Jesus to be their main enemy. But it seems that now they reveal they have an enemy that they count even more dangerous than Jesus. And because he's threatening to stir up the people and the Romans to come and wipe them out, they have to get rid of Jesus. Now, I think these people, the council is on to something here. Because they did have an enemy that ruled them with order and violence, but it wasn't their Roman oppressors. The Romans were just the latest figureheads for our common enemy, who is Satan. Because Satan operates the exact same way. He also comes and he says, you can do whatever you'd like. There's actually not a lot of rules according to Satan, but as long as it falls under submission to his ultimate plan, which is rebellion against God. Satan actually calls rebellion order. And so he punishes any attempt to buck his order by coming to steal, to kill, and destroy. This is ultimately the story of Job, right? Job is a man who was righteous. Job is a man who loved God. And one day, God and Satan are having a conversation, and God says, hey, have you seen my servant Job? He serves me. He's righteous. And the enemy says, it's only because you've protected him. It's only because you have put a hedge of protection around him. Why don't you remove that? And Job will ultimately curse you. And so the enemy goes after Job because he's a righteous man. He goes after people who aren't rebelling against God. And that's the story of our lives too, right? I mean, I can say for myself, I'm never as tempted as much as when I try my hardest to live in obedience. And why? Because the Bible says that we're at war. There is spiritual warfare, and the enemy does not come to attack sick soldiers, but healthy ones. Right? And if we're honest, we're not like Job. We're not those who stand steadfast under fire. We're those who fail because we need protection. But here we learn that Jesus, by his death, will protect his people from the evil one. It actually gives us echoes of John chapter 10, verses 10 and 11, where Jesus says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. He keeps going. He says, I am the good shepherd. And what does the good shepherd do? How does he protect his people from the one who comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy? Well, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. See, Jesus abolishes the power of sin in our lives so that we don't have to live according to it. And he does that in his flesh. He does that in his death. He does that by taking on sin and breaking the power of it on the cross. So now that when the enemy does try to rule us by calling us to rebellion, by calling us to his own order and threatening us with violence, we're protected because we too live in Christ. Romans 6 says, we have died to sin and we live in Christ. Jesus broke the power of sin and himself. But Jesus doesn't just protect his people. He also unifies his people. So the council again says, hey, what are we to do? The people keep going after him. If we go on like this, not only will the Romans come, but they'll come and take away both our place and our nation. They'll disperse us. So the council isn't just afraid of their enemy, but they're also afraid of what they'll lose. They'll lose their people. They'll lose their place. And commentators kind of go back and forth on what they mean exactly about place. Are they talking about their authority? Are they talking about the temple? And I think the answer is yes. It's both, because their authority is tied to the temple. And the temple really stood as a point of pride for the people of Israel. Right? It is the place of meeting, their meeting with God. It's a symbol that God dwells with the people. But it also stood as a symbol of separation. It also stood as a symbol of God did dwell with his people, but there were barriers that he had to put up because of his holiness, right? There's a barrier between God, but it's also a barrier between one another, right? Because there are certain requirements for certain people to be able to come in, and so anybody can hang out outside the temple. There's even a court for most people to hang out inside the temple, but the closer you got to God, the more separation there was, the more walls, the more barriers there were, until only the high priest get into the Holy Holies, and only once a year. The closer you got, the more narrow the qualifications were, and the more separation between God's people. But Jesus, by his death, comes and he unifies his people. Again, what did Caiaphas the high priest prophesy? In verse 51, it says, he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. And Jesus, again, does this in his death. And he does this in his death by, number one, tearing the veil that stands as a barrier between God and his people. But not only that, in John 12, verse 32, he says this, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Paul, as he talks about this process of drawing people to himself, we look in Ephesians chapter 2. Starting in verse 11, it says this, therefore, he's talking to these people, this Jew and Gentile separation. He's talking to these people who aren't united, or who are united, but just don't know it. He says, therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinance, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body. How? Through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. See, Jesus comes and he says all throughout the Gospel of John that he has come not just for his people, but to gather in other members of his flock. And here we learn that he does that not just in his life, not just by his word, but in his death. His death signals an end to God's separation from men, but also between our separation from one another. And he does that by fulfilling the law. He does that by fulfilling the old covenant so that we might live by grace. And you see this actually in the story of the Bible. So Acts 1, Luke is talking to Theophilus, who he's writing to, and he says, in the first book, this is the first verse in Acts, he says, in the first book, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. And what does Jesus continue to teach? In the book of Acts, you skip down to verse 6. It says, so when they come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He says to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And what power will they have? What will they be called to do? You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And witnesses to what? Jesus' death. The fact that Jesus went to the cross. That is the witness they are taking, not just to their own people, but to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And just like, it's counterintuitive, right? It proves to be counterintuitive actually in the lives of the apostles. Like if you read through the book of Acts, Jesus says, you're going to be my witnesses to everybody, right? This gospel is going to go out to all the world. And the disciples go, cool. Right? But then when it starts to go out, they're like, what? Wait, what? So Philip meets a eunuch in Acts chapter 8. And this eunuch is from Ethiopia. And so as the gospel is about to go out, Philip doesn't really know why. He's just been transported in the spirit to this man who is reading in a chariot. And listen to what this man was reading. So verse 32, the passage of scripture that this eunuch was reading, it says, like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. And like a lamb before its shear is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. You see, the very thing that proved to be the conversation for this man's salvation was not some miracle that Jesus did, but it's Jesus' death. This eunuch was reading about Jesus' death, and as Philip comes along, the gospel goes even to Ethiopia with this eunuch because of Jesus' death, because they have a conversation about Christ's death. In the same way, the gospel also goes in Acts chapter 11. As Peter and Cornelius interact in chapter 10. See, Jesus' death unites his people. But his death doesn't just protect his people. It doesn't just unify his people. But it does both by purifying us and allowing us ultimately to walk with God. So if you notice in our verses here today that after Caiaphas says what he says, it says, then Jesus in verse 54, he no longer walks openly among the Jews. In verse 55, John notes this, that the Passover of the Jews was at hand. And many people went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. And they were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all? And the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. So the events of this passage are taking place at the time of the Passover. And if you remember anything about the story of the Passover actually first takes place in the nation of Egypt. As the people of Israel were, again, subjected to those who ruled by order and by violence, right? As they're slaves in the nation of Egypt. And they don't have an identity as a people except for that they belong to the Egyptians. And Moses comes in and he is commissioned to free God's people. And he comes with plagues. And the first nine plagues, again, are all great. They're all mighty. They're all powerful. They all almost convince Pharaoh to let God's people go, but it's not until the last plague that they're actually set free. And what was that last plague? It was that God would come and he would take all the firstborn sons of the people of Egypt. And as the angel of death was coming to take those firstborn sons, what the people of Israel were instructed to do was to paint on their doorpost the blood of a Passover lamb. Right? And that was going to be the indication that the angel of death was to pass over them and to keep going, going throughout the land. And it was only the people of Israel who had this blood of the lamb smeared on their doorways. You see, it stood as a representation that God was coming to free his people. He's coming to deliver his people at the cost of himself, at the cost of the Passover lamb. Just like then, the blood of the lamb was a symbol of God's sovereignty, not his weakness. And so since God was sovereign, he was willing to sacrifice himself. He was willing to give away his power and authority. You see, our sovereignty, like the council's, is rooted in fear. But God's sovereignty is rooted in love. The council wanted Jesus to die because he was an inconvenience for them. But the irony is that we are the inconvenient ones for God. We are the ones who God has to make a way for. We are the ones who are unwilling and unable to get to God ourselves. But what does he do? He doesn't just count us an inconvenience and throw us away, but he comes and he dies so that we might walk with him, that we might be pure, purified, and walk with him. He's not one to be feared and pushed away. He's the one to fear life without. See, the tension in this text is that if Jesus' death does protect, and Jesus' death does unify his people, the big question in the text is, in verse 56, what do you think? Like, if this is what Jesus came to do, but it is going to be at the cost of his life, what do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all? Will he do it? This is what the people are wrestling with in the text, and I think this is what John wants us to wrestle with in the text too. Will he do it? If it costs Jesus his life to give us the protection, to give us the unity that we need, will he do it? And I think the answer that we get is a resounding yes, that he will do it. That he, not only will he accomplish everything that he said he would accomplish, but he will do it through his death. See, the rest of the book will be Jesus preparing his disciples for his death, and then going to the cross. And again, not so that he might leave, not so that he might renege on any of his promises, but so that he might walk with us forever, uninhibited through the power of the Holy Spirit, so that we might be protected from the power of sin and unified with one another. You see, as we close here, the cross stands as a sign of assurance that everything that Jesus said would come to pass, and not at our expense, but at his. And so there is still hope. Even as people plot on this side of the resurrection, there is still hope for God's people on this side of the resurrection, because he chose death so that we might have life. And this is good news. This is good news because we can have hope even as people continue to plot against God and his plans today, because God is sovereign. And he doesn't just need people to move out of the way, but he's even able to work in man's evil plans for his good and for the good of his people. And so we can have hope. So let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord, that your word is true. Thank you, Lord, that we who love you and who know you can have hope on this side of the resurrection, Lord, because not only did you go to the grave, but you rose again 3 days later with all power in your hand so that you might send us your spirit, so that we might walk with you forever. But even as people plot, even as the nations rage, even as they plot in vain, Lord, we can have hope in your sovereignty. We can have hope even as our enemy calls us and calls other people to rebellion. We can have hope that you're able to save, that you're able to rescue, that you're able to protect, and that even as we war with one another because we are fearful of the wrong things, we have hope, Lord, because you stand ready to abolish the wall of hostility between us in your flesh. Lord, I pray that you would sink this truth in our hearts, that we would be those not who plot against you out of fear of man, but that we would be those who run to you, who cling to you, who hope, who put their trust in you, because you are who you say you are, and you accomplish all the things that you plan to come to pass. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.